Well, good to be back with you again this morning. How's everybody doing? Good. Well, I know that, I don't know about you, but many of us wouldn't consider ourselves rich, right? Yeah. But we got to understand that wealth is somewhat subjective. I mean, how wealthy you are really depends on who you're standing next to, right? Compared to most, I mean, I'm just sort of middle class, but to others, I am a king. It really depends on who you're standing next to. Wealth is a bit of a sliding scale. But if we Canadians are really to compare ourselves with much of the rest of the world, we would have to admit that we live in abundance. Do we not? Yeah, we're a nation of affluence. For now, we have more food, we have more clothes, we have more electronics, more means to entertain, and more stuff than ever. We actually are in an age where we have so much stuff that a multi-million dollar industry to store our stuff has been created and now is multiplying. You see that industry every time you drive down the road, self-store, U-store, whatever it is. This is incredible. This industry is worth millions of dollars because you have too much stuff. It's incredible. Yet, even in our age of affluence and in abundance, people are still unsatisfied. People are still restless. People are still hopeless. So clearly the amount of stuff that we have is not the key to abundant life. Now, in the past few weeks, we've been considering obstacles to this living hope of Jesus Christ that we embrace and that we've been celebrating this morning, the abundant life that God grants through faith alone in Him. And we saw in the last couple of weeks that self-righteousness is a huge barrier to entering into that relationship with God, that our own self-sufficiency, our own pride is a massive barrier. And now we come to a passage that highlights the obstacle of wealth. And as a bunch of wealthy people, relatively speaking, this is a lot to say to us today. Now, this whole account revolves around the question a rich ruler asks Jesus about eternal life, which is essentially, what does somebody do to get in to heaven? Now, with that in mind, I want us to consider five things that come out of this text, and we'll make application for us today. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to actually look at the question of eternal life. That's verse 18 to 19. Then we're going to look at the answer that Jesus gives for eternal life in verse 20 and 23. Then we're going to look at the obstacle for eternal life in verse 24 and 25. Then the hope of eternal life, verse 26 and 27. And then, finally, the reward for eternal life, 28 to 30. Now, I know they only got half an hour, so I'm going to try and go as quickly as I can, but bear with me. Shall we pray? God, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I want to thank you for what we've been able to celebrate and we have been able to rejoice in, that you have given your Son Jesus for us and broken his body and shed his blood so that our bodies could be restored, that our souls could be restored. Thank you for the foretaste of heaven this morning and the fellowship of your people. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. And I pray, as we look now into your word, would you speak through your servant? And would you use my tongue as yours and open up our ears as yours, our hearts, for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look there in verse 18. We're told that this guy is a ruler. We're not told what he rules. He was probably a leader in the community of some sort, whether religious or else or otherwise, we don't know. But Mark gives us some more detail that's very important for us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, Mark tells us that he was young and he actually ran up to Jesus. This guy's enthusiastic. And as he gets to Jesus, he collapses at his feet. He kneels before him. So he's not only enthusiastic, but he's very reverent, and he wants an answer to the question. He really wants to know, how do I get eternal life? He's not like so many today that make an assumption that death automatically leads to a better place. That's the culture that we live in. I don't know if you talk to many people, but a lot of people out there just think, well, you know, hey, if somebody dies, they're in a better place. It's just an assumption, a vacuous one, but many people make that assumption. Yet this man knows that, no, there is a way to eternal life, and there is another way to eternal damnation. And he wants eternal life. He's interested in the question. And for those who are considering that question this morning, they should seriously consider Jesus' answer. Now, in both accounts, this rich man addresses Jesus as good teacher. And we have to stop right there because we need to understand that he is not just paying him a compliment as we would in our society. He's not just saying that Jesus was an excellent teacher or he was a good guy. Among the rabbis of the day, that title, good teacher, was never used. And the reason why is because to call someone good, that was an attribute of God himself. And you never used that for mere people. This young man is speaking more truth than what he knew. So now in verse 19, we have Jesus responding with this question on why this man addressed him as good. You see, Jesus doesn't allow him to get away from the implication that he's making when he calls him good teacher. Because either this ruler is stumbling onto Jesus' identity as the Son of God, or he's making an assumption about the nature of people in general. Now, it's obvious from the text that he is not believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He does not address him as Master or Adonai as Lord. He addresses him as teacher. He knows he's a good teacher. He's a good rabbi. And perhaps even a miracle worker. But the Son of God, he's not, because he would have followed him if he really believed that. But instead he goes away sad. So he must be making another assumption about people. That people are good. And because of our intrinsic goodness, people can get to heaven on their own steam. And what Jesus starts doing right from the start is he starts going after that assumption. He clearly asserts that God is truly good. People? Not so much. Now, this young man didn't get it, so he approaches the question of eternal life as something that he could do something about. You know, the idea that surely good people can make their way there. This is a common assumption of our day, right? How many people do you speak to when they say things like, well, you know, I'm a good person, so therefore I'm going to a better place. Recently in the news, I don't know anything about this man, but you've heard that Hugh Hefner has died, right? Well, Hugh Hefner was basically the brainchild behind Playboy, owner, operator, CEO, which was the first move towards over-sexualizing our culture. He died this week at the age of 90-something. And in writing about him, you know, people have actually said this man was a good man, so he's in a better place. That's a false assumption. Jesus is unearthing that right here for this young guy, who's clearly not Hugh Hefner, because watch what happens. I mean, he goes after this assumption that the audience of the day and this rich man had, that people are actually capable of being good enough to enter into eternal life. And so he starts overthrowing it and showing us that no, this is just simply not the case. And what I want us to see this morning as well, which Jesus was pointing to this young man and to his audience, people need to understand they're lost before they can entertain the idea of being saved. It's really that simple. You and I live in a culture where people have no idea that they're lost. They are quite self-satisfied. They're very self-sufficient. And so the idea of being lost is, what are you talking about? I have no idea. What can I do? Surely I can accomplish this. And this is why Jesus, in answering this man's question in the next verse, he points him to the law of God. He doesn't give him the gospel. Like, could you imagine modern day evangelists today? They would fail Jesus. Somebody walks up to you and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But here's Jesus stonewalling the guy and saying, oh, okay, you want to know what you do for eternal life? Obey the law. Isn't that an interesting tactic? You should try it sometimes. Bet you it'll work. Now I know, for those of us this morning who have trusted Christ today, I want you to know that using the law in evangelism is very wise. It is a very wise thing to do. I remember speaking with a young Muslim boy on the streets of Toronto, and I started talking to him. I said, "Do you know the law of Moses?" He goes, "Yes, I do." I said, "Have you obeyed it?" And he goes, "Yes, I have." So I did the exact same thing that Jesus did. I just started naming all the laws. And this kid started sweating in front of me. And I'm like, "Have you?" He says, "No, I haven't, sir." I'm like, "Wow, look at that. Well, let me tell you some good news." But first, the law is quite effective in showing us how we have failed. And you see, what Jesus is doing here is he's going after the assumption that the man's question rests on. "Good teacher, because you can be good, what must I do to enter into eternal heaven?" And so what Jesus does is he goes after that assumption that the man is making. In a way, you could say that Jesus is the first presuppositional apologist. He goes after the assumption that the question that is asked of him rests on. This is brilliant, by the way, and if you want a good book for it, The Reason for God by Tim Keller is great. But anyway, he goes after the foundation. Now, many consider Jesus a good teacher today, do they not? Many will say that. He's a good teacher. But his own words here should be something they consider. Why are you calling him good? No one's good but God alone. And if you are here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ, please don't make the mistake of assuming that people can be good enough to get in the right with God. Counting on human goodness to be the grounds in which you inherit eternal life is a bad assumption to make. Yet Jesus starts showing us there's another way to receive eternal life, and he gives the answer there in verse 20 and 23. Now look there in verse 20. So he starts pointing to the law, right? The answer for eternal life he gives here. He goes, "Okay, well, you want to know what you got to do?" And he points to five commands that deal with our love for our neighbor in God's law. Now, if you know the Ten Commandments, there were two tables of law. The first table dealt with all of what we are to do to love God, and the other table dealt with all of what we're to do to love our neighbor. Now, Jesus goes after five of the six on the second table dealing with our love for neighbor. It's really interesting. Just as an aside note, did you notice that Jesus doesn't use the law in order? He mixes it up, right? He's kind of playing a little fast and loose here with the law. I guess he's allowed to do that because he's Jesus, right? Just be free when you're quoting the Ten Commandments. Just because you don't get them in order, Jesus didn't get them in order either. And it wasn't a flaw. He was just pointing at the fact. These five, by the way, are very obvious. You can tell if somebody is obeying them or not. You can't really tell if somebody's coveting, can you? But these are they're expressions, right? What does he say? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. So we can see these things. So the answer that he's giving the man is if he wants to know what he's going to do to inherit eternal life is to love others perfectly. That's what Jesus is pointing at. Love others perfectly. Don't just be loving. Love others perfectly. Now, look what he says in verse 21. In response, this young rich man says he's done this from the time he was a boy. He's never slept around. He didn't murder. He didn't steal. Not even a cookie. He never lied. He honored his parents. I've got to say, that's impressive. Few of us today could say the same thing. I mean, apparently this guy loved his neighbors very well. Now, before we think he was incredibly egotistical, we got to understand that the rabbis of the day actually taught that the law of God could be kept. So he's operating underneath that premise. And so to correct this error, Jesus goes after what he still lacked in verse 22, what he failed to do. And how he points that out is he calls him to do something that will show him exactly where he's fallen short. He says, "Sell all you got, give it to the poor, and follow him and you will have me, Jesus, you'll have treasure in heaven. That's synonymous with eternal life in verse 22. And he doesn't do it. He walks away sad. Now why? Well, because he had another god, and that was his wealth. Sure, he lived a moral life. His riches were his ultimate hope, though, and his security. You see, he might have loved his neighbor as well. Well, not even really, because what we find out is that he shattered the very first commandment. He had another god before Yahweh. And he also shatters the last. He was also very covetous. When you shatter one command, the whole thing is a domino effect. It all falls apart. Maybe the reason why he was not committing adultery is because it was financially advantageous. Maybe the reason why he wasn't murdering is because that would be socially unacceptable and bad for his business. Maybe the reason why he was stealing is because it actually promoted his business. Maybe the reason why he was honoring his father and mother is so that he could be more respected in the community, so that he could make more money. Do you see? Do you see the motive? Love for God must come first, and so Jesus eviscerates his false hope and his assumption. He demolishes it, and this guy gets really sad. Now that's an interesting tidbit of information. Verse 23, why is he getting sad? Jesus just laid it out for him. Well, I submit to you, he had a crisis of conscience. See, this guy wanted eternal life. He comes running up to Jesus and like kneels right before him and says, what do I do? I really want to know. Rabbi, good rabbi, tell me. But he can't bring himself to leave his wealth and follow Jesus. He wants heaven, but he won't give up his wealth here. And the question you got to ask yourself this morning is what would you not give up to follow Jesus? That is your God. What would you not give up to follow Jesus? That is your God. If the answer is nothing, he can have it all, you're in good shape. You see, this guy, his love for his stuff swallowed his heart. He suffered from what some have called today affluenza. You ever hear that term? Right? He had too much money, so he was sick. This would have been like telling Bill Gates to sell off his estate, his shares, and give it to World Vision, and then follow Jesus for the rest of his life. That's a pretty high call. You guys want to tell Bill Gates to do that? We got to understand, though, that Jesus wasn't being unfair, and he wasn't being unrealistic to this man about what it took to inherit eternal life. He was actually being tremendously blunt with him. You see, this was a call to repent of his idolatry and to fully surrender to Jesus, to let go of a false hope in wealth and to fix his hope in Jesus alone. Now look at every single one of us who follows Christ is called to do the very same thing. We are called to turn from false hopes and fully hope in Jesus, who lived and died and rose again for you. Now, please don't misunderstand. Jesus is not asking every person who comes to him to give all their wealth to charity. That is not what he's saying. It's not what I'm saying. He asked it of this guy because that's where his hope was wrapped up in. That is where his life was found. And it needed to be found in Christ. You see, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if your stuff has your heart, then he will ask for it for your own good. I want us to know this morning that saving faith in Jesus is never merely about accepting Jesus Christ. It involves a decision to follow him wherever he leads. Now watch this. Eternal life in Jesus involves following Jesus, which will always include leaving behind what you once trusted. I see you nodding your heads because some of you understand what this is. You've lived it. There's no kind of like second level or second decision Christianity. It's one. Do you want to follow Jesus? Great. Then leave what you're hoping in and holding on to and follow Him this way. It will always mean leaving something or someone. Just recently, we sent out Seth and Sarah Moore, our beloved brother and sister, and their little baby, to where? Thailand. Before they went to Thailand, they had great paying jobs. They had a family here. They had friends here. And I think a pretty decent church. And where'd they go? Into the great wide open. And for what purpose? For Jesus. You don't all have to go to Thailand. But following Jesus will mean leaving something. It will definitely mean leaving something comfortable. And do you want to know why? Because what comforts us the most tends to be what we worship. Let me say it again. What comforts us the most tends to be what you worship. That's why if 25 hours a week and Netflix is comforting you, you should kill it. I'm starting to sound like a Pharisee. You understand what I'm saying? Now, yeah. After giving this answer, Jesus turns to his disciples and then he starts emphatically declaring something else that really should kind of rock our world. He says, wealth, really this is what he's saying, is an insurmountable obstacle to saving faith. That's a big one for us. Let's look at it. Verse 24 and 25, the obstacle for eternal life. In verse 24, look at it there. Jesus first states, it's really difficult for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God, which is another synonym for eternal life. And then he uses a hyperbole to say, this is just how hard it is. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there's been a lot of interpretations on this, which I think are absolutely bogus. Jesus is using a real camel as an example, passing through a real needle. Now, the camel was the largest land animal in that place at that time. 6.5 feet, fully grown, 2,200 pounds. Needle, 3 millimeters maybe in width. The point that he's making is for the rich people to get into heaven, it's impossible. And you want to know why I know he's saying that? Because the disciples pick it up and they say, well then, who on earth can be saved? If it's impossible for the wealthy people who they thought were blessed at the time, if it's impossible for them to get in, then really who gets in? There's no doubt here that Jesus considered wealth as an insurmountable obstacle to faith apart from God's intervention. And that's really important for us to consider today because we're all wealthy. I understand there's a sliding scale, but we are affluent. And the point I want to drive at here is while anything that holds our trust and our security can blind us to our need for God, wealth is especially intoxicating. It can be like an anchor that keeps us in this false hope, like an addiction that keeps us anchored to a false hope. No one can escape the pull of money on the heart. Left to our own devices, we always choose cash over Christ. And if you think the church is immune to it, you're wrong. One of my mentors, I remember him saying this, he goes, you know one thing I can't get over? He goes, I never see mega church pastors moving into smaller ministries taking smaller salaries. I always see smaller church pastors going into mega churches making more money. And I wonder what the draw is. And my old mentor once said, he goes, there's three things you're going to have to watch out for, Jay, as a minister. You're going to have to watch out for the girls, the glory, and the gold. And I said, well, girls, I don't know if I'm that attractive, really, so I don't know if that's going to work. Glory? Nah, but maybe gold. But you're not immune to it. So we got to be careful. You see, what wealth does for you and I is wealth gives us the illusion that we're in control. This is the first thing that happens to you when you meet a challenge. Can I what? Afford this. Not, I wonder how God's going to provide. Like, we're just knee-jerk reaction, right? How much is in the bank? Let's see what we can do about this. Hey, we got a new ministry initiative. How's God going to provide? No. Can we afford it? Uh-oh. Man, the New Testament church didn't cost any money. Anyway, I digress. Going off on a tangent. So wealth gives us the illusion of control, and it often brings comforts with it that can soothe us into complacency when it comes to considering the state of our soul. Now, please don't misunderstand. Money and wealth is not evil. It's just inert. Our heart is the problem. But you have to understand that however much more wealth we have, it seems that we get more intoxicated with the world and more blinded to either the greater treasure in heaven and the worth of following Jesus and, yeah, the real treasure that's in Him. I was reading this week in an article in the Huffington Post, not to say that Huffington Post is bad, but this one was actually pretty good. Anyway, this article said this: recent studies show that wealth can actually make us less empathetic. The more money you got, the less empathetic you are, and also less compassionate. It can lead to moral entitlement and fueling addictive behavior. Now, it's no wonder that James pens this incredibly strong rebuke and warning for those who have a lot of money in this age. Turn with me, if you will, quickly to James chapter 5. I'll read it for us. Hey, maybe you should read. You guys want to read? I'm tired of doing all the work. You guys read it out loud. Last time I checked, the church should all participate. It should be like one, you know, everybody participates. So here you go. Your chance to participate, okay? Okay, you guys going to read it? All start in unison. We're reading verse 1, 2, 6. Chapter 5 of James. Oh, by the way, you all have to read from the same translation. It's going to sound silly. So ESV, okay? Not that that came from heaven or anything. All right. Go for it. Those are some of the strongest words in the New Testament. They're not pointed at adulterers. They're not pointed at thieves. They're not pointed at the sexually deviant. They're pointed at the wealthy. Wow. That says something, doesn't it? Mammon is an old false god. He's not gone away. He never will. Here's the good news, though. For all of us who are wealthy here, because like that's all of us, how do we combat this false god? What do we do? Well, thankfully, the New Testament tells us. So turn with me again in 1 Timothy. Go back a couple books. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Can you do it again? Did you guys like that? It's not so boring just listening to somebody, eh? Now you get to participate. We should do this more often. All right, participation. Everyone gets a gold star. Here we go. So read with you, or just read yourselves, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, because Paul tells us how to deal with this. Go.
As
Isn't that great? Paul doesn't condemn believers for having wealth. What he actually says, okay, guys, if you got wealth, then this is the first thing you need to do, be generous. Be really generous with it. That means you don't just hold it with an open hand. You are looking for ways to give it out. Look for ways to give it out. Second thing, be active in doing good. Really active in doing good. Because you're storing yourself treasure in heaven. And then obviously be thankful to God who's given you not only the resources, but the opportunity to enjoy them. What a blessing God has given you. Listen, rich people, God has given you not only the blessing of riches in this life and the opportunity to enjoy them, but He's actually given you temporary wealth that can convert into eternal riches. That's crazy! In other words, He's given you something to invest for His glory in His kingdom so that when you get into glory, you're going to have something that is going to bring you more joy and more satisfaction, because while on earth you used your riches to bless other people and to advance the kingdom of God. It will bring God glory, it'll bring you joy, and trust me, there will be people there who are glad to see you because you used your wealth for that purpose. Isn't that amazing? Yeah! Okay. Now, I'm done. But I got two more points. Can we do it? Is that okay? Okay, good. Okay, so then Jesus, after saying, here's this huge obstacle, this is how we deal with it. Now we look at this hope of eternal life. This is incredible in verse 26 and 27. He says, yes, it's impossible for the wealthy. The disciples get it. And they say, well, then who can be saved? Because at that time they thought, well, the rich are blessed of God. And if those who are blessed of God can't get in, what about the lower class? What about the average Joe? And I love what Jesus says. He says it's impossible with man. And I want you to see what he's getting at here. He's already shown that the way to eternal life is not by our own goodness. But now he's showing us it can't even be received by men because we're intoxicated by this world. And he's getting at the point that apart from God's intervention, you and I can't reach or receiving heaven is out of our grasp. But there's good news. It's possible with who? Yes, he intervenes. He's active at saving people. You see, people can be saved because God does the saving. From first to last, eternal life is his business. Salvation for anyone is always a miracle to whomever it comes to. Nobody earns it. Nobody seeks it. But God is active in the world granting it. He's active bringing in eternal life to people out of His grace. Now listen, this morning, if you've come to know Jesus, you are at a point where you have turned from your hope and security and you turn to Jesus. But I want you to understand that was made possible by God. So you can't boast about it, but you can boast about Him. If you've turned away from false hopes and wealth and power and influence, intellect, ethnicity, and an endless list of false gods that you've set up for yourself, if you've turned away from that, God made it possible. God made it possible for you here to hear the gospel and not walk away sad. Isn't that amazing? Oh, you should get down on your knees and thank Him. This is incredible. You see, He's enabled you to come to Him. You couldn't earn it, you couldn't receive it, but He enabled you to do so. And watch this, in verse 28 and 30, it gets even better. Look in verse 28. Peter says, he's often, you know, Peter's the spokesperson for the disciples. I really like him because he's always speaking out of turn. But it's great because the Holy Spirit decided to put it down forever for us. So he speaks out stating, he goes, hey, Jesus, essentially, we did what you told this rich guy to do. And in Mark's account, we hear it even more, and he goes, what are we going to get? Don't you love Peter? And I love what Jesus says in verse 29. He responds with this astonishing promise. Truly, I say to you. Well, look, let's read it. I say to you, there is no one. That's a total statement. Who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, and look at verse 30, who will not receive many times more in the next life. Is that what it says? No. In this time and in the age, eternal life. You see, whatever family or whatever thing that anyone leaves to follow Jesus, what Jesus is saying here is he will reward it many times over in this life, with the ultimate reward coming in eternal life in the age to come. Now the question is, what on earth is he talking about? I mean, is Jesus all of a sudden a prosperity preacher? No. Because in the other accounts he says persecution's coming too. But how is it that God gives back much more than you left? I submit to you the answer is around you. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. I know people who have left families and then they have hundreds of brothers now in Jesus Christ. I know people who have sisters who have hated them who now have hundreds of sisters in Jesus Christ. I know people without parents whose parents have hated them and disowned them, have had women in the church come alongside them as mothers. I remember talking to a Jewish man who was threatened for his life, and he goes, God's given me more mothers in the church than my physical mother. I've had more women come along encouraging me and be that mother role than my physical mom. I remember this happened to me, for crying out loud, when I followed Jesus. I remember my mother, well, she was dead at that time, but my sister came to visit me while I was at Bible college, and she couldn't get over the lady I was living with. She was married, by the way. I was renting a room there. So the lady I was living with, my sister went white when she came into the door, and I said, what's wrong with you? She goes, she looks like mom. And then she spent dinner with us, and she came to me after. She goes, she acts like mom. Same spirit. And there's been more and more and more and more. You see, the church, people, is designed by God to be far more than a religious service provider or even a preserver and promoter of sound teaching. She is to be an extended family where the world can see God's love manifested among its members. One of the great revivalists of the last century said the church is a voluntary assembly of individuals. Garbage! That is absolute trash. It has no place in New Testament theology. The church is a new family born of God and brought together by His Spirit. Is that not true? Now we have some work to do, because unfortunately that doesn't actually take the expression that we often have church in the 21st century here. Sometimes it's just something we attend. Some of you may be uncomfortable with this because you're like, that weirdo's got to be at my table? I don't know. Welcome to the family. You see, our faith, my friends, Jesus is saying here, the rewards come now. I love what Mark said. This is just a what? An appetizer? To what? The big banquet that you and I are going to be having a great time with Jesus. It's coming, right? And so, we have this manifestation, if you will, among us. Heaven breaks in now, and that's what Jesus is saying. You don't have to wait for the rewards coming. They actually come in right now. For those of you who have left family or things for Jesus, can you not testify that this is true? Look, I've seen it in my life. I've left a smaller ministry to be granted a bigger one. I've left it a smaller family to be granted a bigger one. I left a car and I was given three. This is not prosperity stuff. This is Jesus honoring His word. Some of you haven't experienced that though because you haven't left anything. And you're losing out. You're missing the blessing. You're missing the goodness of God. Listen, the good news that Jesus articulates here is that God actually rewards you for what He Himself enables you to do. That's mind-blowing. It's like, okay, I'm going to give you the ability to do this, I'm going to give you the motive to do this, and then you're going to do this, and then I'm going to reward you for it. What did I do? Well, nothing really. I love what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, he understands. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I am what I am because of God's grace. And his grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That's the apostles, by the way. I wonder what Peter thought of that. Anyhow. But watch what he says. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. You see, it's God that enables us to leave things and people and follow Him, but then He rewards it. He rewards us for it in this life and then in the next. And just so we're clear, I want you to know it's not always material blessings, okay? It's often in the form of spiritual blessings, overflowing joy, deeper peace, richer communion with God, deeper friendships, and a more durable joy. How amazing is it that God, who owes no one anything, is glad to reimburse us for what we relinquish to follow Him? Is that not a greater treasure and investment you can ever make in this world? Yes, it eclipses any wealth imaginable. You see, the Scriptures tell us that we're going to receive a reward for what we've done here on earth for Christ. Every sacrifice that we give over to Jesus is always rewarded in this life or in the next. So listen, here's the last application and we're done. Don't let what you cannot keep forever keep you from eternal wealth. Let me say it again. Don't let what you cannot keep forever keep you from eternal wealth and eternal life. Be willing to leave if Christ calls you. Be willing to give it up. Be willing to give generously. Please, dear believer, don't ever think you're ever going to outgive God. Ever. There's nothing that you can give up that can be more valuable than Christ. So instead, I want you to know the more that you give up is the more He's going to give back. Spiritually or materially. It's amazing that God ensures that our sacrifices become the very means through which He increases our joy. Amen.